When I was a youth pastor years ago, I had special insight into the lives of the deacons and even some of the pastors that were very well respected, that most other people did not know about them. And how did I have that insight? Well, I work with their children, and their children would come into my office and tell me all about their fathers and their mothers. And so I would find out all these things that nobody else knew about these very respected personnels of the church. And so it was good in that way that I got to know how they really were at home, but it was also bad that all the persona that they portrayed on the outside did not always match how they truly were inside. Now, that was in my 20s, but in my 30s, I realized that everything that I hear from teenagers regarding their parents are not always right, right? Because as the parents are, so are the children. They're sinners and they're selfish beings, and so they have a unique perspective that is self-serving, and so they will make up things sometimes, or they will exaggerate, or they will twist things a little bit to describe their parents in a bad light. Now, it wasn't until in my 40s I realized that even if their parents had been perfect, and there is no such thing, but even if their parents had been perfect, that the children in their sinful stage will actually make false accusations about their parents because of it's the nature of sinful beings. Case in point, Israel had the perfect parent in God. But look at how they grumbled and complained about the perfect parent in God the Father. That he didn't do this, he wouldn't give us this, and he wouldn't fulfill this. And who was at fault? It wasn't the parent, it was the children who were imperfect. Now today, as we are continuing on with the John series, we get a unique insight into the family life of Jesus. You think about, have you ever wondered what Jesus' own family thought about Jesus himself? Because, I mean, if you could ask his brothers, right? If you could ask his sisters, how was Jesus really? We know what he said in the Bible. We know how he influenced the world, right? But, like, what was he like growing up at home? We get a unique insight into that, a little bit of it, today through today's passage that we read. Now, if you grew up Catholic, you're kind of freaking out right now because, what? Jesus said brothers and sisters? Because you are taught that Virgin Mary stayed virgin her whole life, right? The Bible makes it pretty clear that Mary, with Joseph, presumably, had other children after Jesus, at least four brothers and even some sisters. Sisters are not named, but brothers are named in the Bible. And so what we can safely assume is that after Jesus was born, and of course Jesus did not share the same father with the rest of his brothers and sisters because his father was God the Father, but they share the same mother in Mary. But makes it pretty clear that Jesus had earthly brothers and sisters, which means that Mary had other sons and daughters other than Jesus himself. And so we get to see how they interacted and what the brothers thought about Jesus. And one of the strongest arguments that I heard that Jesus truly is a son of God is the fact that his own brothers believed him to be the son of God. Now, let me ask you, if you have a brother or sister, if you have a sibling, what would it take you for you to convince your brother or sister that you are God? I mean, you grew up together, right? I thought about that myself. I have a younger brother, by the way, who is a Boeing engineer, and I thought about what would it take for me to convince him now that I am actually God. By the way, he's pretty smart. He rejected Stanford University to go somewhere else for his grad school, right? So what would it take for me to convince him that I am God? I'll have to get one of those gadgets from Men in Black, right? The memory erasing device, right? Look at the red light, right? Stare at it, and then zap his memory. And then somehow I'll have to figure out a way to implant new memories in his head that make me look like a hero, right? That's the only way that I can convince my brother that I am God after all the stupid things that I have made my brother do, right? That got him in trouble and not me because I was basically older and bigger and stronger, right? It's like, you don't do it, then you'll see my digits, right? Five digits. It would be pretty hard. So for Jesus' brothers to have been convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, and they lay down their lives for it, because they did. They were beheaded, they were beaten, their families were persecuted. For them to have done that, they had to be pretty convinced that their own brother, who grew up with them, who ate with them, who slept with them, who played with them, that very brother of theirs was truly the Son of God. Or else they would not have died the death that they had died. However, what is fascinating is that they did not believe him to be so until his resurrection. It wasn't until his resurrection that the brothers of Jesus believed him to be God. So the whole time that they were growing up together, even when Jesus was garnering disciples, Peter, James, and John, and so on and so forth, 12 disciples, they weren't really following Jesus. They probably thought that, well, here's an extraordinary guy, right? He has a gift, but we don't believe him to be the Messiah. We don't believe him to be the Son of God. How do we know that? Because verse 5 tells us very plainly, for not even his brothers believed in him. And so what we want to explore today is explore the nature of unbelief. What does it mean? How do they unbelieve? And what does it mean not to believe? That way we can deduce from it what it means to believe. Because if you know what unbelief looks like, do the opposite. Then you would be believing. Okay? So let me share three things with you that I gathered from this short text that we read. The first thing that showed that they did not believe, the brothers of Jesus did not believe in their brother to be the Son of God, is that they dictated to Jesus how he should be and what he should do. In other words, the brothers told Jesus what to do and how to do it. Verse 3, so the brothers said to him, hey, Jesus, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they're telling Jesus what to do. They're dictating to Jesus what to do and how he should do it, when he should do it. So what they're really doing is, hey, bro, we know you got a gift. Right? We've seen you heal people. We've seen you make many bread out of just 5 loaves of bread. You got a gift, bro. And what you want to do is you want to maximize your potential, right? You want to maximize your gift. You want to show the world. Why would you hide it? And why would you only use it to the backwoods of Galilee, a small town? You should go to Jerusalem, right? Today, you should go to New York City. You should go to L.A., right? LeBron James, I think he made a great business move moving down to L.A., right, from a small market town like Cleveland, right? Go big time, right, before you retire. That makes perfect business sense. Jesus, you should do that. That's what the brothers are telling Jesus to do. And Bible looks at that and goes, John, the gospel writer, looks at that behavior of Jesus' brothers and says, unbelief. They do not believe in Jesus. What does he mean that they do not believe in Jesus? They believe him to be a miracle worker. I'll say more about that, but what they really didn't believe is that they did not believe that he was God. Because if they believed that he was God, they would not be telling him what to do, right? You do not tell God what to do or how to do it, because they were simple creatures. They were simple creation. Creatures do not tell the creator how to run the universe, right? So when these brothers of Jesus, younger brothers at that, were telling Jesus what to do and how to do it, they were really creatures, creations, telling the creator what to do and how to do it. That would be like me giving tips to Roger Federer on tennis. I'm okay, but nowhere near. I won't get a point off of Roger Federer, right, if we ever play. It would be kind of like that, even worse than that. But why would they do that? It's because they did not believe him to be God. They didn't believe him to be the Son of God. And that's why they are dictating. They're telling him what to do. Now, that is what the unbelieving does even today. They try to dictate how God should be, what he should do, and complain about the God of the Bible for not meeting up to their ideals. Right? So unbelief looks like this, and you've heard this before. Well, if God exists, then why is there so much evil in this world? Explain that. Right? Why doesn't God get rid of all the evil and just at the snap of your finger, right? He has the power. Or if God is there, why doesn't he simply show himself to everybody in the world physically? He could do that. Bam, there's God. Voice ringing out from heaven. He could do that for everyone. Why doesn't he? If he did that, then there would be no atheist on the earth, right? Or if God is love and all-powerful, how can he let this happen to me and my family? He should have prevented it, usually referring to a tragedy, right? What we are doing when we ask such questions is that we are putting ourselves in the supreme seat of judgment. What we are really thinking is that if I were God, I would do a better job at running this universe. If I were God, I would do it differently, right? Now, there is a difference between curiosity, genuine curiosity, and cynicism. I think people of God could ask these questions genuinely, right? Believing that in the back of our minds, but I'm really trying hard that if God really is good and I believe that, how can he let these things happen? And I'm trying to bridge the gap. You could do that. But there's also cynicism in that you're coming from the other side. Well, if God really is good, then how can he let this happen? Therefore, he doesn't exist. He's not good. There is a difference in attitude, right? Even though questions may be exactly the same. So I'm not just lambasting all people who are asking such questions, because they might be coming from the genuine heart of curiosity. But really, if we are coming from the cynical part of that, right, then really what we are doing is we're repeating the original sin. The original sin happened after they listened to this. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Genesis 3. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And ever since then, guess what? The root of all sins is just one thing. Root of all sin, everything that is wrong with this world is just one thing. And you know what that is? That every individual is trying to be his own God. Every individual is trying to be her own God. That's the only sin that is the root of all other sins. That I get to call the shots. I get to decide what is good for me and what is bad for me. I get to filter it through. If God's word said it, well, let me look at it through my experience. Let me look at it through my own learning. And if it's good, I'll do it. If it's not, then I won't do it. Guess who God is? You are. Right? That's been the original sin. And we are we're repeating it over and over and over down through the ages to our children and their grandchildren, so on and so forth. And that's exactly what the disciples are doing, right? Why are they not believing? Because they believe themselves to be better than Jesus. I know where you grew up, right? We have the same mother, right? Maybe different father. And I know your history, and I think, if you did this, then it will be better for you, right? Jesus, why don't you go do this? So they're dictating Jesus. They're telling Jesus what to do because they think their way is better than Jesus' way, which simply shows that they're the God of their own lives, and they don't believe Jesus to be God. Now, do we sometimes go to God insisting that certain things must happen? In our prayers, have you ever thought, God, if you do not let this particular happen for me, I'm through with you. I will not follow you anymore. You have to, right, listen to me on this particular prayer request. Do we follow him even when our will is broken and our prayers are not answered the way we have prayed? Do we truly believe the words of the Bible that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose? I mean, do we believe that only when good things are happening? Or do we only believe that after bad thing has happened and then it turned into a good thing and then you go, I believe it now? But do you believe it while it's happening, while tough things are happening, while you're suffering? Can you think that verse that God works all things for the good? This thing is good for me. God will work it out for my good, even though I don't understand how he will do it. Do you go there? If not, then we don't really truly believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Do we trust his way, or does it have to be our way? For disciples, it was their way. Right? So they dictated to Jesus how he should be and what he should do. So that was unbelief number one. Second evidence that they did not believe is that they were simply doing what was natural for them rather than supernatural. Disciples were simply doing What came natural for them? Which was to follow the ways of the world. That's all they know, right? What everybody else is doing, that's exactly what they're doing. What am I talking about? In this case, it was to make the most of the opportunity given to Jesus and show himself to the world to get fame and fortune. Think about what we have in hand here, what kind of gift that Jesus had from a humanistic point of view, right? They saw, the brothers saw Jesus heal people, right? Out of nothing. He's not even a doctor. Be healed, and they're healed. And they saw Jesus feed multiples of people with just one basket full of food. He's multiplying food. So he can produce food, and he can heal the sick. What kind of gift is that? I mean, can you imagine, right? Like, I mean, how profitable you will be if you had that kind of gift today? Let me ask you, parents. Let's say, if God forbid, your child has cancer, right? Stage 4 cancer, and he's going to die in a month, right? Jesus comes along, or somebody comes along with the gift of healing. All he has to do is lay his hand on your child, and he will be healed, or she will be healed. Let me ask you, what money are you willing to give for that kind of healing, restoration? Your entire life savings. Would you not? Yeah, your entire life savings, because it's your child versus your money. Of course, you would give everything that you have earned to heal your child. That was the gift that Jesus had. Can you imagine, right? Jesus going into cancer ward and then be healed, be healed, be healed, be healed. And I'll charge maybe $10,000 per person. He'll be the richest man on earth, right? The brothers saw the potential of that, right? Or imagine how he made bread out of nothing, food. I mean, he will solve the economic problems of the world. Imagine how what kind of billionaire or trillionaire in an instant will be. And brothers saw the potential of that. And so they are suggesting to Jesus, hey, Jesus, hey, you have the gift, man. You go out there. Don't hang with us, right? Use your gift. Maximize your potential, right? Let the world see you. Don't waste yourself. Go out there. Do your thing. That was absolutely natural. That's how we would think, right? You got this gift, show the world, maximize it, earn the most you can, right? The table was set for Jesus. All he had to do was show up, but he does not. He does not show up. Instead, he says to them, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So there is a big feast, big party where all the Israelites are coming together, right? So disciples are the brothers of Jesus are thinking, yeah, there are a bunch of people, like thousands of people there. That's a prime, right? Prime spot for you to show that you are prime time, right? The whole world will know this is an awesome thing, right? It's like America Got Talent or whatever coming into your town, right? Tacoma Dome, and you got a great gift. Go there and sing your heart out, right? So that you will be a big star. That's what the brothers are suggesting. But Jesus is saying, nope, not my time yet. Not my hour yet. What in the world is he talking about? What hour? What time? He's on a time schedule, right? What time is that? What hour is that? Thankfully, the Bible tells us what hour that is. And that is the hour of his death. My time to die has not come. Non sequitur. What's that got to do with anything? I'll explain. But just to convince you that that's what he's talking about, in John 17:1, Jesus says this, Father, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was crucified, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What hour has come? Time for me to die. As soon as he prayed that, the Roman soldiers came and took him away and then crucified him. So time for me to die has finally come. And so when he says, my time has not yet come, to his brothers, he's saying, I'm not ready to die yet. My time to die has not come yet. And so I'm not going up to the feast. Why? Why would he talk that way? Why would he associate death with going to the feast? If you remember, right, when Jesus, right after he prayed that prayer, you know what he did? He went into Jerusalem publicly. You remember that? A week before the Passover, Jesus went into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and everybody was saying, Hosanna to the king, Hosanna to the highest, and everybody wanted to make him king. And the Romans and the Jews alike, that they were incensed by this, and then what did they do? Now they captured and they killed him. Jesus knew that if he went in there publicly and he declared himself to be king, then he would be killed. And Jesus, that's basically what Jesus is saying. If you want me to go to the feast publicly and let myself be known to everybody, I will die. But my time has not yet come for me to die. So you will have to wait. I'm not going to go to the feast at this point. Not the way you're thinking anyway. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's on a timetable. He's following somebody else's timetable, right? For the brothers, Jesus says, your time, any time is good. And you look at the crowd, there are a bunch of people. I am here with this gift. Well, this is a perfect time. Why don't you go do it, right? That's how the world thinks. But Jesus is saying, no. I follow somebody else's schedule. Whose schedule is he following? Even though he is God, he is following his Father's schedule. There was time that was set for the exact hour that was set for him to die, and it was not that time yet. And so God is saying, Jesus is saying, nope, not according to my Father's schedule, not yet. Okay, it will come, but not yet. In John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek out my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he's going according to his Father's schedule, right? And the hour has not yet come. And here's what I want you to get. Disciples were doing what was natural. Why? Because they were simply following their own timetable, right? We see an opportunity, we go for it, we maximize the potential. That's their timetable. That's natural. But Jesus was following whose timetable? His Father's, who by definition is supernatural because he's God. You see the contrast? The brothers were following their own timetable, which is natural. Jesus was following his God the Father's timetable, which is supernatural. And unbelief is simply following what the world would do. It's simply following the natural and not relying on the supernatural. That is unbelief. What about us? What or who dictates us? What or who dictates your decisions, the major decisions, who you marry, what you do with your money, how you spend your time, when or how you will move, who or what dictates those important things in your life? Most people, you know what they do, right? What we do. Pros and cons. I list all the pros and cons. I used to do that all the time too, right? And then I didn't just list them to see if there are more pros than cons, but I would weigh them. Oh, this pro, oh, that worth 2 points. Oh, this pro, that's like only one. This pro, like half a point. And then con, oh, that's a big con, so that's 2 points. And then I would weigh them all together, right? If there's more pros than cons, then yeah, that's a good decision. That's how the world makes decisions, right? How do God's people make decisions? God, what is your will? What is your will for my life in this one? How would it honor you in this decision? Is it possible that you and I could be a Christian atheist? Is it possible that we could be a Christian atheist? A Christian atheist is someone who claims to believe in God and yet lives as if God does not exist. I believe many, if not most, American Christians are practical Christian atheists. They sincerely believe that they are Christians. They believe all the right doctrines, right? But they live as if God does not exist. Let me give you some diagnostic questions, and these are hard. These are hard questions, okay? I lose sleep over this because some of you might react to these questions. Number one, do I seek God to get things, or do I use things to get at God? Ask yourself that question. In other words, is God your ultimate goal, or are things your ultimate goal? Are you using God ultimately to get the things which are ultimate in your life, or are you using the things in order to get closer to God, which is really your object of worship? Number two, do I take risks that will lead to a certain failure if God is not in it? Would you ever take a pay cut to do a certain job that you feel God is asking you to take? A significant pay cut. Would you? Because that's failure in the eyes of the world. You don't go down, you want to go up. But if you had a conviction of God, would you do that? Number three, When I'm making a major decision, again, I said this before, do I weigh pros and cons? Mostly, right, what will be good for me, or ask for God's will? Asking, what will be good for your kingdom? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. We've been memorizing this all our lives, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Do we know that verse? But why is it that when we are making the major decision, we are always asking the question without even consciously thinking about it, what will be good for me? Not what will be good for the kingdom, because we are to seek for the kingdom, good of the kingdom, but we are only seeking for the good of us. That's the natural self. The spiritual, supernatural question will be, what will be good for the kingdom of God, not for me? And let God be glorified and see how he delivers me even in that. Fourth question, and I got two more. Are my prayer requests mostly physical / material things in nature, or are they spiritual? Think about your prayers, right? All of your prayers. Are they simply material, physical things, or are they spiritual in it? Do you ever pray that God will open the eyes and hearts of the people around you so that they will see Jesus more beautifully? Or is it always about the house, moving, income, promotion, right? Physical things, earthly things that will pass away. Are you a practical Christian atheist? Five, last one. Do I serve or help those who cannot pay me back, knowing that God will pay me back? Do you ever help, spend time with those who cannot, will not pay you back, because you know that God will pay you back? That has to be supernatural, right? That has to be spiritual, because there's nothing for you to gain physically, materially. The way Jesus was operating did not make sense to his unbelieving brothers, right? Seeming paradoxes are all over Christian belief. Let me give you some. It is through death that we gain life. It makes no earthly sense. When we are weak, we are strong. Again, paradox, but it's true. We become free, truly free, by being slaves to God. You won't know it unless you've experienced it. It doesn't make any worldly sense, right? But once you've experienced it, you know exactly what those things are about. But the disciples failed to believe in God in that they follow the natural and not the supernatural. So lastly, then, the third point. So the first one was they dictated to Jesus. Second, they followed the natural and not the supernatural. And thirdly, quickly, they believed only partially, only in parts, in Jesus. Okay? They believed certain things about Jesus, but they did not believe all things about Jesus. What I mean is that they, the brothers of Jesus, did believe that he was a miracle worker. Okay? They believed that he was legit in doing these miracles. And so they weren't like, hey, bro, we know that you're fake. We saw you in the garage practicing those magic tricks, right, that you're deceiving everybody by, right? You can deceive all those people, you can deceive us. We've seen you, dude. That's not what they say. Rather, they say, hey, Jesus, leave here and go to Judea because your disciples also may see the works you're doing. We believe they're legit. Right? We think they're miracles. I don't think it's a trickery. So why don't you go and show yourself? That's what the brothers are saying. But the Bible says that they did not believe. So what does it mean that they did not believe? It's not that they didn't believe in the miracles. No, it's that they did not believe that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. They did not believe who he was. They believed what he did, but they did not believe who he claimed to be, which was the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And John, the gospel writer, makes that very, very clear in John 20:31, right? That the reason why these things are written is so that they will know that he is a Christ, the Son of God. And the brothers of Jesus did not believe that. Now, have you realized that Jesus is the only person in history who was killed for claiming what he is, as in because of who he is rather than what he has done? Everybody else, every other criminal, right? Well, they get killed, go to prison and even executed for what they have done, crimes that they have committed. But Jesus is the only person who was killed for who he claimed to be. His identity is what killed him. because nobody could accuse him of wrongdoing. But it's what he claimed to be, that he claimed to be equal with God, that he was killed for. In John 10:33, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you to death, but for blasphemy, because having been a man, you make yourself equal with God." It's what you said. It's what you claimed about yourself, that we are killing you, we're getting rid of you. Not what you have done. We think your works are legit. They're good works, but you claimed yourself to be God. We can't take that, so we're gonna get rid of you. So who he is, who he claimed to be, is of utmost importance. It's the most important thing that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion, that he claimed to be God himself. Listen, let me do a little logic thing with you, and then I'm done, right? So Jesus claimed himself to be God. That's very, very clear in the Bible. It's either right or wrong, right? Let's say he's wrong about that he really isn't God. There are only two options as to why he's wrong. One is that he's a madman, or second is that he is a cheat. He's a deceiver. Okay, so he's not God, let's say, right? But he himself said that he is God. Either he's saying that, thinking that he really is the Son of God, but he's not, which would make him what? A madman, right? He's crazy. Or that he knows that he's not the Son of God, but he tells other people that he is the Son of God. What's he doing? He's a deceiver. So it's either a madman or a deceiver if he's wrong. But the third option is what? That if he's right, then he is a Son of God, and if he is a Son of God, then he is Lord. Right? Then he is Lord. What he says is absolute. And that's the part where people don't want to go. And so you know what they come up with, the third way or the fourth way? I believe him to be a good moral teacher. I'll end at that. Because if you end at that, then you don't have to believe that he was a deceiver, because that doesn't seem so, right? You don't have to believe that he was a madman, because that doesn't seem right either. And I don't certainly want to believe that he is Lord, because if I believe that he's Lord, I got to adjust my life to him, and I don't want to do that. I want to stay my own God. So I'm going to come up with the fourth option, right? Which is, oh, he's a good moral teacher. So people say things like stupid things, like paradoxical, contradictory things like, yeah, I believe in most of what Jesus taught, but not everything, right? I'll pick and choose what I believe will help me from the scripture, right? And then I'll reject the other. Guess who's the God who does that? You are, right? You are the God of your own life. Again, repeating the original sin, that I will decide for myself what's right, what's wrong. And if there's somebody else who claims to be God and he's telling me what to do and I don't want to do it, I'm just going to reject him as God, right? But I don't want to do that, and I'm going to come up with other things. He's a deceiver, he's a good moral teacher, which seems to be the best answer. That's how human heart works. We deceive ourselves and come up with an option that is not an option. Because if Jesus, right, how can a good moral teacher lie about himself or be crazy about himself? He never claimed to be a good moral teacher only. He claimed to be God, right? And if he's just a good moral teacher and not God, or not madman and what have you, then that's not a choice that we can logically make. So just the brothers' problem was that they only partially believed in Jesus and not all of who he is. Let me end. What about you? What about me? Have you received all of Jesus with all of your ways? Because that sentence will summarize what I just have spoken to you. All the unbelief, right? All the characteristics of unbelief that we went over today, that they dictated to Jesus, that they followed the natural, and then they only partially believed in Jesus. If I reverse it, it comes down to this. Believing is submitting to all of Jesus in all of our ways. Believing Jesus is submitting to all of Jesus in all of our ways. It's either all or nothing. If he's not the Lord of all, he's not the Lord at all. It's true. If Jesus is not the Lord of all of your life, he's not the Lord at all in your life. It's all or nothing. You can't just pick and choose, because if you pick and choose, that makes you Lord. which does not make him Lord. It's all or nothing. And you know, we talked about the crossroads, right? The crisis of belief. Do you go with faith or do you go with what's natural? For some of you, you are at that point. Are you going to choose what is natural? I'm going to rely on my own 30 years or 40 years of experience, right, and learning? Or am I going to go with this time-proven, right, 1,000-years-old Bible that have led, right, some of them to death, countless lives that promise eternal life in Christ Jesus, who have shown up physically, right, died, and was resurrected? Which would you go? If he's not your Lord, then you are your Lord. Can you trust yourself? Let's pray.